In the USA, everybody wants to be normal. Any of you want to be abnormal? That the status on your Facebook, abnormal? And this quest for normalcy has led to benchmarks for everything. For instance, I'm currently seeking to lose weight. And I even lost weight during the holidays, which is like a huge answer to prayer. And there's a benchmark that's very helpful in this area. It's called the basal metabolic rate, the BMR. So the basal metabolic rate is a calculation that's based on your sex, your weight, your height, and your age, unfortunately. Now, based on this calculation, I burn around 2,400 calories per day, even when I'm not doing any exercise. That's my basal metabolic rate, my BMR. When I exercise, my BMR is more like 2,000 or 2,800 calories per day. So I know, based on this benchmark, if I eat 1,800 calories a day or less, I will lose weight. Okay, this is not one of those diets where you need a book this thick to follow it. This is really simple. Eat 1,800 calories a day and I lose a pound a week. It's math. It works. Okay? But it's all based on this benchmark. It's very encouraging because, you know, it's not really difficult to eat less than 2,400 calories a day. Really, it's not. Some days it's a little difficult to eat less than 1,800 calories a day, but now, I want to warn some of you ladies in particular that your BMR is probably more like 1,500 calories a day. So for you, this might not be as easy. But these kinds of benchmarks are very helpful. They've been very helpful to me in my effort to lose weight. Now, there are some benchmarks with regard to weight that aren't real encouraging to me. They call me abnormal, and so, you know, those are not real encouraging to me. But benchmarks are often helpful for us. Wouldn't it be great if there were benchmarks for local churches? Well, there are. In fact, the Bible provides a benchmark for what our worship services should look like. Now, while we do not find this kind of a benchmark for our worship services in the New Testament, there is such a benchmark here in the Old Testament, here in the book of Nehemiah. Now, most theologians rightly dismiss worship services described in the Old Testament as benchmarks for New Testament Christians. They would say that they're fit only for Old Testament saints, and that's because most of those services were performed by priests and they included animal sacrifices. I'm not sure that any of us would look to a benchmark for this church where I killed a lamb up here every Sunday. Any of you up for that? Yeah, wouldn't be real wonderful, would it? But we do find one example of a worship service in the Old Testament that does not take place in the temple. It doesn't take place in a tabernacle. It's not a service that involves priests or animal sacrifice. It's a service that many Bible scholars believe may have helped to shape the services that occurred later on in Jewish synagogues. And where do you think the early apostles got their ideas for what worship services looked like in the original local churches? it's most probable that they borrowed much from the services of Jewish synagogues. So this benchmark is found here in Nehemiah chapter 8. So let's read together Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12. Nehemiah 8, beginning in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. And you think, I preach long. From morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mishalem. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebatai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now we find several elements in this service, and these elements composing what I'm calling a benchmark for the local church. They teach us what is normal for our services here as a local church. Now, we may be able to argue from New Testament revelation that our services should include more elements than what we find in this passage. But I don't think that worship services can have fewer elements than what we find described here. These elements are the scriptural minimum for God's people when we meet to worship. And I see four elements in this passage, just as the basal metabolic rate includes your sex, your weight, your height, and your age in its calculation. This benchmark for the local church includes four elements. The first element is the congregation. The congregation. Repeatedly, this passage refers to those who were gathered for this event as all the people. That phrase is used repeatedly in verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 5, 6, 9, 11, and 12. In addition, verse 2 makes clear that all the people includes men and children above a certain age. This fact is another that separates this service from common Old Testament practice. The services at the temple were attended only by men. Women and children were not invited. They were not permitted within the main courtyard or in the temple proper. So the congregation at this worship service that centers around the Word of God is quite different from the temple services that centered around animal sacrifice. I think we also need to understand that all the people mentioned throughout this passage refers to God's people. First of all, they were all the children of Israel. How do we know that? Well, if you go back to chapter 7, Nehemiah made everyone who was there in Jerusalem prove that they were descendants of Abraham. They had to have documentation. They had to have genealogical records that proved that they truly were Israelites. So everyone that was there that day in this service could prove that he was a descendant of Abraham. But beyond that, beyond being Israelites after the flesh, they also had an overriding interest in the Word of God. They demanded the reading and explanation of God's Word in their own language. They were God's people, not only on the outside, they were God's people on the inside. Now, this is important. It's an important benchmark because today many churches focus their ministries and their budgets and their efforts to a great degree in their services, specifically on people who are not saved. It's a very deliberate strategy. Much of it comes from Saddleback Church out in California. Been taught to thousands of pastors, evangelical pastors in this country. You go out and you do a demographic study of the community that you want to reach, and then you tailor your services not for God's people, you tailor your services for the unsaved people in your community. Whatever they want, give them. And you know the names of churches here in our area that This is their methodology. Now, I don't want to cast dispersions on the motives of pastors who pastor churches like that. I believe those men have a heart for seeing people get saved. They want to try to get lost people in. They want to try to get the gospel to them. So I don't want to demean their motives. But they're not meeting this biblical benchmark. The services in a local church must be designed for God's people. We can summarize the biblical benchmark in this way. The church gathers for edification and worship, and the church scatters for evangelism. Let me repeat that, because that is the biblical benchmark. The church gathers for fellowship and worship and edification. The church scatters for evangelism. When you flip that model, what happens? What happens when you design the services in a church for people who have no heart for God? Well, I can tell you what happens pretty much in our culture. In our culture, people predominantly have a heart for entertainment. And so what you end up with is what I call churchy entertainment. And here's the problem with churchy entertainment. Not only does it not please God, it's second rate. Because it never measures up to Hollywood. So who wants churchy entertainment? Verse 2 makes another point regarding the congregation that participated in this worship service. It was age appropriate. Have you ever wondered if there's a biblical precedent for Sunday school, for children's church, for church nursery? Well, I think we have the answer right here. Verse 2 says that the assembly included men and women and all who could hear with understanding. Now that sentence implies that not everyone attended the reading of God's Word. We really don't know how they determined who could understand, but whoever they were, they stood there for 5 or 6 hours that day listening to the Word of God. It also implies that there was somebody keeping the younger children who did not fall into this category. There was a nursery, as it were, or at least there was somebody at home providing the same services as a nursery or a children's church. I am so thankful for those who volunteer to provide our nursery, who volunteer to serve in our children's church, because it allows those of us in this service to be all ears. That's the meaning of the last phrase there in verse 3. To be all ears. You heard what Mickey Mouse said when Minnie asked him if he was listening. He said, "I'm all ears." And that's the meaning here. We want to have a service in which we can be all ears toward the Word of God. And that includes the idea of age appropriate. So I'm glad we have children's church where we have people who are seeking to get the Word of God to children on an age appropriate level. I'm glad we have nursery workers who are caring for babies and for our little ones. And then there's a second element in this biblical benchmark, and it may not be quite as important as the other three, but I think it's worth noting. We see here the first pulpit. The first pulpit. Verse 4 tells us that Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose of reading and explaining the Word of God. Now, we're not exactly sure what that word that's translated platform in the New King James Version and translated pulpit in the Old King James Version, we're not really sure what that word means. Some point to the fact that apparently 14 men were able to stand on whatever this was at the front that elevated them above the people, but it sounds pretty much like what we've got right here, doesn't it? You ever wonder if there's something biblical about this platform? I think there is. Because it simplifies the proclamation of the Word of God. On the other hand, this Hebrew word that's translated pulpit or platform is used 50 times in the Old Testament, and it is consistently translated tower in all English versions. It's the word that's used in Genesis for the Tower of Babel. It's the word that's used right here in the book of Nehemiah to speak of the towers that they built into the wall of Jerusalem as they rebuilt that wall. It's the word that's used in Psalm 61 to describe God as our refuge and our high tower. Now, when you consider that usage to describe what was happening here, you can see that it might have meant that it was something like a pulpit, where they may have placed the scroll so that they could read to the people. And that's why the Old King James Version translates the word as pulpit here in verse 4. But what's more important than the exact translation is the purpose for what they constructed. The people built this platform or this pulpit specifically for the proclamation of the Word of God. Verse 4 tells us that it was specifically built for this purpose, so that all could hear and pay attention when the word was read and when it was explained. That's important. It teaches us that the purpose of this service is centered on the Scriptures, on reading them and explaining them and on understanding them. And again, that's important because we have local churches that are stepping back from the centrality of proclaiming God's words in their services. Entertainment in the form of music and drama and film and all kinds of technological hoo-ahs going on. I mean, you can be a church IT guy now. You know, it's a thing. And it's about all the technology that you can be using to entertain people. I just want an overhead projector. I mean, that's all I'm looking for. Again, any movement away from keeping the reading and proclamation and explanation of God's Word as central to this service is moving away from the biblical benchmark. I don't apologize for preaching 50 or 60 minutes. That's why we are here. That's the central issue anytime we meet for worship. Then in the third place, wrapped up with the reading and explaining and understanding of the Scriptures, is worship. Here in this passage, we see worship and preaching or the explanation of God's Word in a symbiotic relationship. Worship and preaching are mutually dependent upon one another in our services. Now, you understand what a symbiotic relationship is. Let me read an article from the website of the Institution for Creation Research. It kind of illustrates this kind of symbiotic relationship. Vibrio fischeri is a curious light-emitting symbiotic bacterium found in the Hawaiian bobtail squid. The squid uses the luminescent properties of the bacteria to evade predators in the clear water where it feeds. Although the squid are good hunters, they make a tasty snack for larger nocturnal predators. Seen from below, the dark squid would normally be framed against the moonlight, making an easy target. But the bottom side of the squid contains a light organ containing Vibrio vischeri, surrounded by an ink sac that operates much like a camera's diaphragm. Light from the bacteria plus a reflector is radiated downward in a way that counters the moonlight, putting the squid in a stealth mode. When the bacteria get hungry, they secrete cholera-like toxin that doesn't sicken the squid, but rather informs it that they need food, which the squid then provides. So the squid depends on the bacteria for camouflage, and the bacteria depend on the squid for food, a symbiotic relationship. Preaching and worship have that kind of symbiotic relationship in our services. Preaching depends on worship to prepare the hearts of people to hear and obey what the Word of God has to say. And worship depends upon preaching to cause people to know God, to be enthralled with Him, and therefore to worship Him. So first of all, we see illustrated in this passage before us how worship prepares hearts for preaching. Notice that verse 5 tells us that Ezra opened the scroll to read, but before he read, he led the people in worship. Verse 6 says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Maybe we ought to try that next Sunday. How would y'all feel about that? We'd have to move the tables out, because you would need a lot more, you'd need a lot more room to get down in, before your seats and put your face to the ground, wouldn't you? But the form that their worship took is important. They bowed before the Lord. That is a position of submission. And that's why we have the worship segment of our service before the preaching. Part of what worship is supposed to do is to bring us face to face with God. And we are to bow the knee before Him and say, "I will obey Your Word." Because that's the appropriate preparation for worship, or for preaching. Do you come and listen to preaching and you don't get a whole lot out of it? Here is one of the possible problems. You have not prepared your heart by realizing that preaching is a matter of coming face to face with God. And God will not work in your heart through His Word if you are not submitted and ready to obey. In John 7:17, Jesus teaches us, "If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God." So the dynamic that I've just explained is why we call the first part of our service the worship segment, and why it is intentionally before the preaching. It is intended to draw our hearts to God in submission. That's the biblical benchmark that we see here in Nehemiah. But then there is a second piece to this equation. Preaching prepares hearts for worship. Verses 9 through 12 describe two effects of Ezra's preaching. There was mourning over their sin, and then there was celebration of what God had done for them. And both of those are forms of worship. So preaching in turn prepared the people for further worship. And this is one of the reasons why I give an invitation at the end of the service. Oftentimes in that invitation, I am urging you to mourn over sin, over failure to obey God's Word. That's what we see illustrated here. But that's not the only proper response to the Word of God. Sometimes the appropriate response at the end of a service is celebration. I mean, did you get that when I read this? They said, "Go home and celebrate." I mean, this was like Christmas. You know, send portions to people that haven't prepared. Go home and celebrate what God has done for you. And there are times when I really wish that we had more time to worship after the preaching, because that's really the appropriate response. It's time to celebrate what God has done for us. But do you see the symbiotic relationship? Worship prepares for preaching, and the appropriate response to preaching is more worship. And that's why we can call the entire service, including the preaching of the Word, a worship service. When we hear the preaching of God's Word with this kind of a heart, with this kind of an attitude, when we respond in this kind of a way, the whole service becomes worship. And that's what God intends. And that brings us to the final and most important element that we find in this service that took place in Nehemiah's day. And that's what I'm going to call exposition. Exposition. Now, how exactly Ezra and the Levites mentioned in verse 7 handled the work of reading and explaining God's Word is a matter of some disagreement. First of all, we're not exactly certain what verse 7 means when it says that the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people stood in their place. Does that mean that these 13 men circulated among the thousands of people there, and if somebody had a question, they could ask one of these Levites and they could answer? Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? You know, you wouldn't have to wait to ask the preacher at the end of the service. You know, there's somebody right there. Hey, what did he just mean? So that might have been what was going on. It could be that they kind of broke up into small groups or smaller groups. Again, there were thousands of people there. And it may be that Ezra read a part of the passage, and then the Levites with their own group would explain in detail what he was talking about. That may have been what was going on. We really don't have a clear picture here of exactly what was happening. And neither are we certain what verse 8 means. The word translated "read distinctly" in our version can refer to translating. And if that's the case, then the idea is that Ezra translated from the Hebrew into the Babylonian tongue, and then the Levites explained and applied what Ezra had read. But the word that's translated "read distinctly" literally means to break apart. And so the passage can have an entirely different meaning. It can mean that Ezra read from the Pentateuch in sections. In fact, the verb here, "break apart," in its noun form means paragraph. And so the idea can mean that Ezra read paragraph by paragraph, and then the Levites explained it and applied it. So we don't really know exactly what happened that day. But in any case, the biblical benchmark here, I believe, includes four activities with regard to the Word of God that are central to what needs to happen in any local church service. First, exposition includes translating or paraphrasing the passage. Translating or paraphrasing the passage. Ezra and the Levites made certain that the people understood the words of Scripture. Now, I address this in at least three ways. First of all, I address it with the translation of Scripture that I use. Now, I grew up on the old King James Version. I've memorized hundreds of verses in the old King James Version. When I think of Scripture, I think in the old King James Version. But for most people today, reading the old King James Version is very difficult. You just about have to read on a college level to really be able to get it. And so many years ago when we began this church, we made the decision to use the New King James Version. The New King James Version is translated on the 7th or 8th grade reading level. It is very easy to understand. And that's part of my responsibility as a pastor, is to make sure that, and by the way, many of you prefer the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version is translated on the 11th grade reading level. It's more difficult to read than the New King James Version. This is a very easy to understand version. But one of my responsibilities is to put a Bible in people's hands that does a very good job of literally word-for-word translating, and yet at the same time is easy for people to understand. But then in the second place, and if you've been in these services, if you've listened to me preach for very long, you know that I focus on the words of Scripture. The words of Scripture are important because they are God's words. And so it is of paramount importance that I do everything that I can to make certain that you understand the meaning of the words that God has put in His book. And obviously, I spend a great deal of time in my preaching trying to make sure that you understand what God's words mean. And that leads me to the third thing. At times, even a good English translation doesn't make those words clear. And so at times, I end up giving you a paraphrase. Oftentimes, I jokingly call it the Gerard paraphrase. But I'm trying to give you a paraphrase that will help you to catch the heart of what's really going on in a passage. And I believe Ezra was trying to do all of this. The Levites were trying to make sure that the people really understood what God had said in His Word. And then there's a second activity that goes beyond the first, and that's explaining the historical and cultural context of the passage. Now, I think you can understand. We are reading a book that was written to people thousands of years ago with a culture that we don't understand, historical events that we often know nothing about. But you know, the people in Babylon at that time were in no different. They were 1,000 years removed from what Moses had written. They didn't understand Hebrew. This was the generation that had grown up in Babylon. So they didn't understand the Hebrew Scriptures anymore. And so when verse 8 talks about the Levites helping them to understand the meaning, I believe this is part of what was going on. They were not just giving a translation or a paraphrase of the words. They were explaining some of the customs. Remember, these people, the temple had been destroyed. They were back in Jerusalem rebuilding the wall, but there was no temple. There were no animal sacrifices. Think about somebody who had grown up an Israelite but had never seen an animal sacrifice. All of those kinds of customs had to be explained. And so part of what was happening, I believe, that day was an explanation of those kinds of customs, that kind of cultural background, historical background. And that brings me to the third activity that exposition must include, and that's interpreting the passage according to God's intended meaning. Verse 8 includes what I believe is the most important phrase in this passage. It tells us that the Levites gave the sense. And if you and I are to understand God's word, then we must be certain that we are getting the sense that God intended from a passage of Scripture. The most important question for me every Sunday, the most important question for you every Sunday is, what did God intend the meaning of this passage to be? Today you hear so many people saying, well, this passage means this to me. I couldn't care less. And you ought not care less what that passage means to me. It's what the passage means to God. What He intended the meaning to be. If we're not getting at that here on Sunday morning, we all ought to go home and sell the building and give it to the Red Cross. Because that's what this service is about. Understanding what God intended His word to mean. That's my responsibility. That's what you ought to be seeking every Sunday. Now, these first three activities make up what I call exposition. You'll hear me use that word from time to time. You may hear me speak of expository preaching or expository sermons. Many pastors today get hung up on the method of preaching verse by verse. Okay? And I do a lot of preaching verse by verse. Preaching verse by verse through the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And when the students get back in a week or two, we're going to return to that. Do you know what? Preaching verse by verse is not the key. The key is making sure that whatever method we use with regard to our preaching or our Bible study or what we do in the second service is that we're getting the meaning that God intended from each passage. That's the key. And the elders here and the deacons here and the congregation here ought to be holding Pastor Gerard accountable to make sure that that's what happens in our services. Because that is the central, crucial issue that must take place in our worship services. And then there's a final activity that I want to include here, and that's applying the passage to us in our historical and cultural context. I said just a moment ago, the words that Ezra read that day were written almost exactly 1,000 years earlier in a very different set of circumstances. But Ezra and the Levites succeeded in applying the scriptures to these Israelites who had grown up in captivity in Babylon. Succeeded in applying the scriptures to their circumstances. How do we know that? Read on in the chapter. Read verses 13 through 18. They saw that they were not obeying God. They were grieved by this, and they came up with a plan to obey God's word. And here's where a lot of expository preachers fail. And I think sometimes I fail. It's great to understand the meaning of Scripture, but if we don't apply it to where we are right now, so that we can obey it, so we can be changed, if we don't answer the so what question, then we've missed it. You see, after we understand the meaning of God's Word, we need to answer that question, so what? What does this mean to me? How does this mean I have to change? How can I obey? How can I apply what God has told me? The term benchmark comes from the surveyor's trade. When a surveyor finds a useful point of reference. I don't know if they continue to do this today with all of the computerized stuff, but once upon a time, if they found a particular point of view that they wanted to be able to come back to, they would actually chisel into a building or into a rock or a stone so that they could come and plant the surveying tool in exactly the same spot again. And that spot where they would chisel is called the bench. And so it was the bench mark where the surveyor could come back to the exact same spot. And so the idea of a benchmark has to do with consistency. It has to do with accuracy. And in the midst of our changing culture, we need that kind of a benchmark for our worship services. We need to understand the non-negotiables, those elements that must remain consistent, that must not change. And we've seen four of them this morning. And the most important is the centrality of the Word of God to what we do here each Sunday. This is a Bible church. And there's a reason that it's a Bible church. It's because the Bible, the Word of God, is central to what we do here. Now, as we close, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment before the Lord. This is the kind of service you ought to be seeking. Now, many of you are members here, and in a sense, you've already made this kind of a commitment. But I believe all of us, whether we've committed or not, we need to commit or recommit to this principle that the Word of God, explanation and exposition, will be the central thing in the service of the church where we are. I believe that's the challenge of this passage to us today. Because there are so many churches where this is no longer the case. They're departing from the biblical benchmark. Will you commit yourself to the biblical benchmark of what a local church service ought to be?